Well, we continue our studies in Mark as we find ourselves in Mark chapter 1. And this evening's reading comes from Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 39. This is what the word of the Lord says. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsed him, and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him of her. And he came and took her by the hand, lifting her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next town, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is the word of the Lord, and may God add his rich blessing to this reading of his. Forgive me if I keep mopping away at my brow here. I am struggling under the heat of this lovely summer's evening, and so I do apologise in advance. When we open our Bibles and read of events from long ago in far off places, we can be forgiven for thinking, "What's this got to do with me? What's any of that got to do with us in Scotland today? What can this book that's thousands of years old possibly have to say to us in the 21st century?" Well, it depends on how you view the Bible. If you have a toaster or an electrical appliance, when you get it, you normally get some manufacturer's instructions that come with it. And it normally says, "Under no circumstances use in the bath." Who better to know and who better to tell you how something works than its creator? And that's why we get manufacturer's instructions with things. In the same way, when we pick up our Bibles, we have the creator's instructions, the maker's manual in our hand, as it were. And God's word reveals things not only about God, but also about us and the purpose for which God created us. And therefore, when we open our maker's manual for life, we Christians have an expectancy that God will speak to us through His Word, the Bible. The Bible says of itself, it's a double-edged sword. It's sharper than a double-edged sword, and it cuts right into the very centre of the marrow. That's what it says of itself. It speaks into every single circumstance in our life. And so, in this week's exciting instalment in the life and work of Jesus in Mark's Gospel, we find ourselves in chapter 1, in verse 21 through 29, where the Gospel writer is painting three scenes for us, the sort of scenes you would have in a theatrical play. Firstly, we see Jesus teaching in the synagogue, the place where God's people gather to worship Him. The second scene that Mark paints for us reveals Jesus healing in Simon and his brother's house, but Simon and his brother Andrew's house. The third scene and the final scene in our text reveals Jesus praying in the quiet place. And so that's the three scenes, and that is the image that we see in each. In scene one, in Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 28, it reveals Jesus and his disciples coming in to a town called Capernaum. For those who know your Bible, you'd know that's the town of Nahum. That's what Capernaum means. And here in verse 21, it reads, "And he went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching." He being Jesus. The very first thing Jesus does on arriving at Capernaum is to go and gather with God's people on the Sabbath. Jesus' highest priority is to go and worship his heavenly Father with God's people. That's Jesus' default setting. That's his heart desire. Jesus taught in the synagogue and the Jewish Sabbath. And so we ask ourselves, are we to follow his example? That's what Jesus did. First thing he did, he went into Capernaum, went into the synagogue, and he started worshipping on the Jewish Sabbath. Is that what we should do as followers of Jesus Christ? Well, the simple and the short answer is yes, we do follow Jesus' example. However, we no longer live according to the customs and culture of the Old Testament, which includes the Old Covenant, Levitical laws. We don't live that way anymore. And that's because Jesus brought them to a satisfactory completion by fulfilling all of the requirements of the sacrificial law by becoming the perfect sacrifice himself. When on the cross of Calvary, Jesus became the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world for all who will believe. And so the old covenant is complete, it's finished. Jesus began a new covenant sealed in his blood. And that's why we're not Jews, but Christians. And that's why we don't meet in a synagogue. But now in the New Testament, the new covenant, God's people gather together as the body of Christ and worship God in the church. Okay, that covers why we're not Jews and why we don't gather as God's people in the synagogue. But what does that mean, that we should meet on the Jewish Sabbath, which was a Saturday, not a Sunday? Well, in the Old Covenant, the Jewish Sabbath was on a Saturday. However, in the New Covenant, Christians gather to worship God on a Sunday, because that's the day Jesus arose from the grave, giving new life to everyone who will follow him. And so, friends, that's why we celebrate our Sabbath today on a Sunday. And so the first thing we learn about Jesus in our first scene in our text is that Jesus leads by example. He gathered together with God's people on a Sabbath to worship our God. And the second thing we learn is that he expounded the scriptures to God's people. He preached to them. And therefore, in this example in verse 21, Jesus demolishes some of the most common modern misconceptions that I regularly hear people that I meet saying. Misconceptions like, for example, the flawed, twisted half-truth of that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Before we explode these myths, let me just clarify what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if for some legitimate reason you're unable to get to church for a season, then you're not a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. That would be pedantic and silly, and that's not what we're saying. God's answer to the falsehood that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian is firstly found here in the first scene in our text, where in verse 21 we're shown that Jesus loved to gather with God's people in public worship of our Heavenly Father. Secondly, given that the whole of the New Testament reveals God's people gathering together for worship in a place where new disciples can be nurtured and taught by God's people so that one day they too will grow up into maturity in Christ and fulfill God's purpose in our lives. And so that's the second reason why that false, twisted half-truth is completely wrong. And it would seem the old illustration of the coal that fell from the fire, you know, the one, the image the preachers of old would say to you, can you imagine a coal? It falls out of the fire and before long it loses its glow. It becomes lukewarm. And that's a wonderful illustration of what it is for a Christian to be outside of fellowship. We soon lose our glow for Christ. And so the third argument here against this false thinking in our communities is that iron sharpens iron. And where one falls down, another picks him up, the Bible tells us. But if you isolate yourself, if you separate yourself from God's people, when you fall flat on your face, there's going to be nobody there to help you back up. There'll be nobody there to help you into restoration. And friends, if you're separated from the church, you'll never grow in your Christian faith. And the final death nail in the coffin of this twisted half-truth and misconception that you don't need to go to church to be a Christian is that half of the New Testament and all of the epistles were written to churches in various places, but all have one thing in common. They tell the elders of the churches how to teach Christians to live lives which are pleasing and honouring to God. And therefore, if you're not under the protective umbrella and teaching of a local congregation of church elders, then you're not following Jesus' example and you're not in submission to God's word. The second common modern misconception and flawed twisted half-truth that people regularly say to me when I speak with them about God is that we need to modernise and get with the culture so that folks can come to church. And therefore we don't need quite so much emphasis and focus on the Bible and preaching in church. That's old-fashioned stuff. We don't need that anymore, people say to you. But Jesus, by his example here in verse 21 and in verse 39, demolishes this absolute falsehood. Friends, the common means of grace by which God has given the church so that salvation might come to those lost in their sins, it's through the faithful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Who's better equipped, trained, and more eloquent to share these gospel truths in Scripture than those that God has gifted in the church to who expound them. Namely, our preaching, teaching elder and those who are a few more miles ahead of us in the faith. And so Jesus' central teaching focus and emphasis was from and on Scripture. That's why we follow his example and have our Bibles as our central focus, because it reveals more of Jesus and it points us towards God. It was John Calvin, the 16th century French reformer, theologian, who said, not only do we need to know God, but we need to know self. And when we read our Bibles, not only does it speak and tell us things of God, but it also teaches and tells us things about ourselves. Things we often don't want to hear. The third and fourth common misconceptions which Jesus explodes in the first scene between verses 21 and 28 is that we do need a lot of Bible knowledge before we can share the gospel. How often do we feel that way as Christians? I'm not David Coart. I'm not Tim, and I'm not one of the elders, and I'm not Brian, I'm not an evangelist. How can I share the gospel? That's not for me. Well, that's a common misconception that this text absolutely destroys. And the last misconception is that faith is a private matter that should be kept to ourselves. Our text absolutely destroys each and every one of these false arguments that we hear every day on the streets. As we'll see in our text, everyone who left the synagogue that Saturday afternoon didn't suddenly have a university theological education that made them the world's greatest evangelists. But something happened. Something happened when all the people left the synagogue. Because by the end of that night, the whole city was standing outside where Jesus was. And the reason the whole city was clamouring at Simon and Andrew's house to see Jesus that night was because ordinary synagogue goers, just like ordinary church goers today, couldn't keep quiet about what Jesus had done in their midst. They just had to tell others what they had seen. And the whole town was at Jesus' door. You see, you don't need a degree in theology to tell people what Jesus is doing in our midst. Excuse me, I'm dodging the bumblebee. You don't need to have Bible knowledge, the kind of Bible knowledge that preachers or others with a greater education than us. That's not what's required. All we need is to speak unashamedly of what we've seen Jesus doing in our lives and in the lives of those around us in God's gathered people. In other words, we're not to keep the faith to ourselves. We're to spread it. And the reason the city of Capernaum was ablaze was because people testified to what they had seen Jesus doing. That's what the 12 apostles began to do in the first century. And that's why each of us are here tonight. Because somebody, somewhere, told us about what Jesus had done in their lives. And it's the best news that we've ever heard, isn't it? And that's why I'm standing here tonight, because an 18-year-old apprentice, greenkeeper, told me the good news of the gospel of what Jesus Christ had done for him. And for me. And that's why we're proclaiming the truths of God from the Holy Scriptures. Because that's exactly what Jesus is doing in our text tonight. Case in point, Jesus stood up in the synagogue and taught God's people from the Scriptures. And look at what happened. Can you imagine? Jesus is teaching and suddenly he's interrupted in the middle of public worship. One man in the gathering of the congregation was oppressed by a demon. What an amazing image verse 22 through 27 paints in our minds. I'm sure there would have been horrified members of the congregation, shocked, and no doubt they'd have been tutting and shaking their heads in disapproval at such behaviour in the synagogue. I can just hear them now, with their delicate middle-class sensibilities, saying, "Imagine interrupting the preacher!" As the man shouts at Jesus in verse 24, "What have you got to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And this before Jesus casts out the demon, and the man ends up rolling about the floor on the synagogue. Which brings us to our third thing we notice in scene one. Firstly, Jesus loved to gather with God's people to worship God on the Sabbath. Secondly, Jesus' main focus was on expounding scripture to God's people. But thirdly, here in this scene one, and don't miss this, don't get caught up in the whole casting out of demons thing and miss this, because this is important. Look with me to verse 23. Verse 23, can you see it? And you see the third thing we learn about Jesus in this whole setup here. Friends, there was room for the demon-oppressed man in the synagogue. There was room in the synagogue for the man who was oppressed by a demon. Thank God there's room for such poor souls. Because if there wasn't, how on earth would Jesus have spoken to this poor man? How would he have delivered him? How would he have set him free from the power of Satan? How would this man have known the goodness of God in the land of the living if there hadn't been room for him at and among the people in the synagogue? The third thing is that Jesus had compassion. I wonder, is there any room, is there any compassion in Christchurch, Edinburgh, for those who are oppressed by the demonic? By the devil and his cohorts. For those whose minds are so twisted by the lies of the God of this age, by the devil, that they don't think like us. They don't speak like us. And they don't behave like us. And I wonder, is there any welcome among God's people here for oppressed people? That the love and mercy and the compassion that Jesus had for this man in verse 23 might be demonstrated and spoken into the lives of those in our day who are faced with the same demonic oppression. Because friends, as we'll see in our second scene, Jesus is the only hope for every malady that mankind faces. Whether it's physical, mental, emotional or spiritual, Jesus is our only hope. And that's why he said in Matthew 9, verses 11 to 13, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick." He said, go and learn what that means. He says, I desire mercy. I desire your hearts to be open to people. Not always coming and telling me you got it wrong. Not sacrifice. He says, for I've come not to call the righteous but sinners. Is there room in our lives and the life of our church for sinners to rub shoulders with sinners who are saved by grace? Because there, but for the grace of God, go you and I. Were it not for God's unmerited favour towards us, every one of us would be in the same predicament as those out there in the world. As our first scene in verse 28 draws to a close, look at what happens when the word of God is spoken to those in desperate need of it. They came into the gathering of God's people with lives that are an absolute mess, a shambles, as was the case with the man set free from the demon in the synagogue. But look what happens when they leave, having had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Their lives are changed forever. That's the gospel. They don't leave the same way they came in. And as they go out, the good news spreads all over the place, as verse 28 tells us. Friends, I don't know about you, but I want to be in the kind of gathering that we read of here, where Jesus transforms lives and whole communities hear about it, and they all come running to Jesus. And that begins when we realise that, do you know what, we don't need to be Billy Graham. We don't need to go to seminary for 4 years. We just need to tell others what we've seen Jesus do in our own lives and in the lives of those around us in the church. We just need to be faithful witnesses of what we've seen. Speak of what God has done. It's worthy of note that Jesus, the most radical advocate for women mankind has ever seen, heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Here we are in the second scene, where in verses 29 through 34, and Mark paints this wonderful picture for us. They've left the synagogue. They've gone to Simon and Andrew's house. The first thing they do is they go in to find out the mother-in-law is not well. But what does Jesus do? What's the first thing that Jesus does? What's his priority? As soon as he's out of the public gaze, does he have his usual important meetings with disciples to explain what's just happened with the demonically possessed man in the synagogue? Is that what he does? Because, of course, as you know, he used to often sit down with his disciples after such a public controversy, and he'd explain to them what had actually happened. Or does Jesus gather his guys together in a holy huddle and formulate his great plan to save the world with those disciples that he just called to himself and made fishers of men? Is that what Jesus does? No. The first concern that Jesus has is for this poor woman stricken with illness, in desperate need of his help. Friends, can you see that Jesus never overlooks those in society who society fails to value? Jesus has compassion. And he has compassion for this dear sick woman. What a beautiful picture Mark paints for us here in our minds as we read of Jesus taking her by the hand and lifting her up out of her sickness and her distress in verse 31. And Jesus restores health and life to Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Instantly, she's fully restored to good health. And what's the net effect? What's the effect of Jesus' ministry to those in need of his help in our text? Well, as you can see, those who have been touched by Jesus Christ are never the same again. And I'm sure there's many folks here who can testify to that fact in their own lives. Look with me to the end of verse 31. Look at the end of verse 31, where the net effect of our text is instantaneous gratitude overflowing from the hearts of those who have been touched by Jesus, as is the case in the heart of this woman. Immediately, her utmost desire is to serve Jesus. It's clear the events in the synagogue in our first scene in verses 21 through 28 have been the spark that's lit the flame of the fame of Jesus in Capernaum. Here in scene two, not only has Jesus healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law, but now everyone is in desperate need, it seems. The whole of Capernaum is flocking to Jesus because of what happened in the gathering in the synagogue. You see, friends, God's people, what happened amongst God's people didn't only stay in the gathering of God's people. The good news spread like wildfire. The news of what Jesus did spread. It didn't stay in a wee religious, holy huddle as if it was a wee private affair that wasn't for public consumption. Thus, it's always been that wherever God's people go, the news of what Jesus has done in our lives goes with them. And it has an influence on whatever sphere of influence where God has placed them. That's what's happened in our text, and that's what's been happening in the Christian church for 2,000 years. The news of what Jesus has done in people's lives spreads. Did you know that Christianity is contagious? Did you know that? My question to you this evening is, are you infected yet? Because if you are, you should become contagious. You should be infectious. And others should catch Christ from you. I'm not equating Jesus with a disease for those who are thinking that. That's not what I'm doing. Wouldn't you dearly love to see Jesus' words having the same effect amongst God's people in our communities as we share what's happened in our gatherings of God's people on a Sunday? Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't you dearly love to see throngs of people, you know, banging at David's door after the church service, desperately wanting to know more and wanting to hear about Jesus? Wouldn't that be fantastic? Just like the people we see here in verses 32 through 34. I pray that God, that would be the case here. That the people here would go out and they would share what God has done in their lives and in the lives of others. That's my prayer. Which brings us to our third and final scene in our text tonight. In verses 35 through 39. Which reveals Jesus is preferring fellowship with God in that quiet place of prayer than the limelight of men. Quiet communion with God the Father is where God the Son obtained his strength for guidance and for everyday life. Jesus' desire was to be in the presence of his Heavenly Father in prayer. And that took precedence before everything else in his day. Prayer was Jesus' priority. Prayer was his wellspring of life. He didn't just speak to the ether like somebody speaking to the wind. No, no. God heard. And God answered. And God communed with Jesus in and through the mystery that is prayer. And that's the same way that folks today who follow Jesus communicate with God today. We pray. And God speaks to us today by his Holy Spirit making our spirit alive to the things of God recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures of the Bible. Have you ever taken your Bible and something really speaks to you? Whoa! You're asking for a specific answer. And God gives you that answer because his Holy Spirit makes it alive to us. If we desire to see the people of our towns, if we desire to see the people of our cities clamoring at Jesus' door as they were in our text. We need to do as Jesus did. Jesus' example here is that we especially pray and seek God's face at the beginning of the day. Christians are a praying people. And we need to prioritise prayer first and foremost in every aspect of our lives. That's why God says to us in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a famous verse. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, says the Lord, only then will I hear from heaven, and only then will I forgive their sins and heal their land. And so as our third and final scene draws to a close in verse 38 and 39, the climax, the purpose for which Jesus came, is revealed. Jesus came not to be worshipped and for the worship and adoration of any one town, city, or region. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus came so that people from every tongue, from every tribe, and every nation across the world might hear the good news. The good news is this: the time has come. God's kingdom is at hand. Repent. Turn away from your sins and believe in the good news that Jesus paid the sin debt that you owe God for living your life in disregard to him. He died in your place so that you might enjoy the free gift of new life in this world and in the world to come. And it comes by faith. We receive that gift by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so in conclusion, what have we learned from Jesus' example tonight? Well, in scene one, we see that he loved to gather to worship with God's people on the Sabbath. Jesus loved to teach God's people from the Holy Scriptures. That he had compassion on all those society fails to value. And that's why there's room among God's people for sinners with messy lives to come and to be set free by Jesus. In scene two, we saw that Jesus didn't turn anyone away who earnestly sought him out. Rather, he brought healing to all those in need. In scene three, we saw Jesus is the great intercessor. His main priority before he started the day was to find a quiet place and to pray to his Heavenly Father, the wellspring of all his strength, of all his wisdom, and all his guidance. We saw that Jesus came to tell people everywhere that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to come to God, just as you are, for you can come no other way. Today is the day to turn away from your sins and to turn in repentance for the forgiveness of your sins to Jesus Christ. And so, finally, last but not least, what have we learned about ourselves? What has the Bible taught us? What has God's word spoken to us about ourselves tonight? Friends, we don't need to be great intellectuals, biblical scholars, or even evangelists for that matter. We just need to be excited about the great list of things Jesus does in the lives of ourselves and those around us in the church. Because when we're excited about Jesus, out of the overflow of our hearts, our mouths will speak. And the good news will spread. And it will bring people in among us. If only we'll faithfully pray. If only we'll faithfully speak of what we've seen and heard of Jesus and welcome those who respond by coming to church. Let us pray. Father God, we are conscious that our ways are not your ways. We are conscious that we are insular. We are full of our own insecurities and shortcomings, full of fears and inadequacies. But we know that you are the God of all creation. We don't have to speak of what we have done. We need only speak of who you are and what you have done. For you say your word will not return to you void, but it will accomplish that for which you sent it. Come and be glorified in our midst. Come and take your rightful place in our lives. Come and be our God and lead us in paths of righteousness. For your name's sake we ask it. Amen.